Let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's listen now to God's holy Word. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's turn now to the next chapter in this epistle, chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, verses 8 through 21. Verses 8 through 21. Once again, this is God's word. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God for his help and blessing, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, focusing our attention upon verse 7. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesian church know that the first three chapters of this book deal primarily with salvation, different aspects of salvation. In this book, you can find a very helpful discussion of union with Christ. Chapter 1, you see that every aspect of our salvation from eternity past to eternity future is grounded in that union with Christ, that we have been united to Christ, chosen in Christ, placed in Christ, in His safekeeping from all eternity. And you can see this doxology where Paul blesses the Lord in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He goes on, we're predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He goes on and he describes the forgiveness of sins, the redemption we receive by the blood of Christ. He goes on to describe the unity that the church has. Having been united to Jesus Christ, He is our peace. His blood reconciles us to God, but it also reconciles us to one another. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and by which He was exalted above all the powers and principalities is the same power by which the Spirit saves sinners and joins them together in the church, which is a holy temple unto the Lord. You see that in Ephesians 1 and then on into Ephesians 2. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ and we are being constructed into His holy house of worship, grounded upon the apostles and ultimately on Christ, who is the cornerstone. And then in chapter 3, Paul builds on this and he describes this mysterious purpose of God to unite Jew and Gentile in this one body. And just how surprising. Of course, there are Old Testament prophecies speaking of it, but this mystery has been revealed now in a way that far transcends the piecemeal fashion in which it's revealed in the Old Testament. And then Paul concludes chapter 3 with a prayer interceding for the Ephesian Christians for this salvation to be worked out in their life spiritually and experientially, that by faith, joined together as one family, not just on earth, but with the saints in heaven, one family united in Christ with complete solidarity, that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that they would commune with Christ in their hearts by faith, that they would have the fullness of God dwelling in them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 talks about the Father who is in you all. So all three persons of the Trinity dwelling inside the believer by faith, perceiving and comprehending the infinite dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ and doing that together as the people of God. And all of this to be experienced in this life, but certainly as well, you can see how it just begins to point ahead to what God will do in the age to come. And the capstone, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So God's power to give you the love gift of Himself in your mind, in your experience, is beyond our comprehension, the power He has, beyond anything we could even ask Him to do. That's what He will do by faith in our lives according to the power that works in us, that's presently at work in us, and then to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We'll come back to that verse. But this is a beautiful presentation of salvation. How could it be anything else? Because salvation is itself beautiful. But what we find in chapter 2, verse 7, is one of several verses in the New Testament that goes beyond salvation itself to describe the purpose of salvation. And to say that, in fact, salvation is not an end in itself. The salvation of sinners, he describes the beginning of chapter 2, who we are by nature, children of wrath. That transition from child of wrath to child of God is not an end in itself. It's not simply that God has done all this to save us, and that's the ultimate reason. Taking away our sin and misery and alienation from the life of God and bringing us into an intimate fellowship with God, that salvation is not an end in itself, but it has a purpose beyond itself. And Paul is telling us, essentially with this verse and several others in the New Testament, he's saying we need to think beyond salvation to the question, why? Because it's very difficult to understand something if we don't understand why it exists. What is the purpose of this salvation? If we don't know why God has done this, we're going to have a hard time understanding what it is in itself anyway. So why? What is the purpose of salvation? What is this purpose that goes far beyond salvation itself? And you can see the indication that that's his focus by the fact that he uses the word that, or we could say so that, to kind of amplify the meaning here at the beginning of verse 7. So that, there's a so that, God has saved you. If you're a believer here this morning, God saved you. That's wonderful, praise his name, but he's done it so that. There's a reason that goes beyond your salvation itself. He has done these things so that. There's a purpose statement, and this flies in the face of the spirit of our age, which is humanism. Humanism says man is the measure and purpose of all things. And so the so that really would just point us back to, well, God saved you because, well, you were in a pickle. You were headed for hell. He saved you so that he could save you, so that he could have you, so that because God is lacking, God needs you. God's lonely. Your salvation is the ultimate purpose of your salvation, and often the gospel is preached that way, that Christ is stretching out his hands, pleading with you to be saved solely so that you would benefit. The gospel's about your benefits. The gospel is about you receiving certain benefits because you need them so badly. You're in such a desperate condition that God just had to work something up to come up with a way to meet your needs. Now, I'm not saying that's not part of the equation, and I'm not saying that's not a significant part of evangelism to point that out, as we'll see in a moment. But this so that is telling us that salvation is not an end in itself. Human salvation is not an end in itself because it's not about us. It's ultimately about God. And you can see, if we ask the question why, you can begin to see the answer in verse 4. But God, so he describes human sin, human lostness, human depravity, as we might say, and then he says famously, but God. So God breaks in and brings salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy. So why did God save us? Well, first, he saved us out of mercy. He looked at us, as it were, he understands what that lost condition is, and he looked upon us in our sin and misery and took pity. Of course, this is before time began, and so I don't want to mess with your minds philosophically, but there is something here about God looking upon his people in their sin and misery and having mercy, taking pity upon them. And so when we preach the gospel, we say, look, the world is headed for hell. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He came into this world to take your punishment, to become poor so that you could become rich, to give you perfect righteousness, to save you from your misery, because he has compassion upon sinners. And there's this richness, this infinite mercy. And that's described, you see it in Micah chapter 7, the Lord who delights in mercy. So why human salvation? Well, because of mercy. Because sin and misery has prompted the Lord in a way to take pity upon those who are sinners. But notice he doesn't stop there. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So it's not that he just takes pity on sinners, but he takes pity on sinners because of this love. Now, if you know anything scripturally about God's saving love, you know that it never had a beginning and it never has an end. God's love, God's foreknowing and foreloving of his people is from eternity past. And it's higher than the heavens. And Psalm 103 says it's before eternity. It's on into eternity. From everlasting to everlasting is his steadfast covenant love. So it's not as though, dear believer, he just looked upon you in sin and misery from eternity past and said, well, I feel really bad about this. No, he looked upon you and took pity and had mercy because of the love that he had for you. Gerhardus Voss illustrates this verse and the logic of the verse in this way. He says in one of his books of sermons, I think it is, Grace and Glory, but he says this, that if a woman were to go into the emergency room, I guess you can't do that anymore, but if she were to go into the emergency room at the hospital and she were to look around and see all of these people in pain, in agony, these people are injured, some perhaps are on death's doorstep, it's just, you know, misery surrounding her all around, and yet she were to look around and see her son lying in one of the hospital beds, having been hit by a car or something like that. He's injured. He's needing medical care. She makes a beeline for her son. She has mercy in a way. She has pity and compassion upon all of them, but she makes a beeline for her son's hospital bed. Why? Because she has a relationship of love with her son. It's not merely that she takes pity, but there's that extra factor of she loves her son. That is the mercy of God driven by the love of God. Because the fact is, God doesn't save every miserable sinner. He runs to the hospital beds of his children. And who are his children? Those who are chosen before the foundation of the world to be his. You say, well, that's arbitrary. Well, we don't have time to get into predestination, but that's what this verse is saying, that his everlasting love for his children, whom he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world, he gave them to Christ. John 17, Jesus intercedes for these sinners that were given to him to save from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our salvation is grounded in God's mercy, but that mercy is fueled by his love, which is logically prior to his mercy. He loves us in Christ, having chosen us. We are his children, not something that we've done, not something primarily that's the result of our choice. God's choice, God's love, God's mercy. But that love, even that love, God giving us to his Son and then being well pleased to love us in his Son and because of his Son, that inter-Trinitarian transaction of love, that in itself as well is not the only or ultimate reason. And so you see throughout chapter 1 that it is unto the praise of his glory. So human salvation, why? Because of mercy, which is because of love, which is because of glory. Chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 ends in these words, to the praise of his glory. And that's really the point in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, so that, and just following the Greek grammar here, we're going to skip the phrase, in the ages to come, which we'll obviously come back to based on the sermon title. But if you just read it in the order of the Greek, It's so that he might show. So that he might showcase. So that he might reveal something about himself. So salvation is grounded in the mercy of God, fueled by the love of God, and that love has, God has chosen to do that in love to reveal his glory. We might say self-revelation. That's the purpose. So that he might reveal himself for the purpose of self-revelation. And that's what glory is. Glory is God showing who he is, showing his attributes, showing his nature in various ways through his works. He is glorifying himself. He doesn't add to his glory by anything that he does, but he reveals it and evokes a response from his creatures. So it's unto his glory, unto the praise of his glory. So he reveals that glory and his creatures observe it and then offer up their praise and ascribe that glory unto him. So he has saved sinners so that he might produce this self-revelation. And we can see that in other parts of the New Testament. For instance, in Romans 9, it describes the purpose here. I want to say the ultimate purpose, but you know, I read the Bible every day. I'm always discovering new things in heaven. You know, there may be even more transcendent things yet to come. But as far as I can tell, for our purposes this morning, the ultimate purpose here, self-revelation, is highlighted in Romans 9, 22 and following. It says, what if God, wanting to show, same word, his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for the destruction, and that he might make known, same idea, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So what he's saying here is that his purpose of mercy, fueled by love, is really driven by a greater desire to disclose his character, to reveal himself, to reveal his wrath through judgment on sinners, and to reveal his mercy upon vessels of mercy unto the praise of his glory. And that's why throughout, especially the Old Testament, among the prophets, you see that phrase again and again, that you may know that I am the Lord, that Egypt may know, that Israel may know. He says it of his enemies as much as his friends, his people, that all the earth, at times he says, that all the earth, that all the world may know that I am Jehovah, or may know this or that about my character. So salvation ultimately here is for the purpose of self-revelation. Paul goes on, he gives us more detail here. He says that self-revelation for which salvation has been ordained is in the ages to come. It's so that he might show these things about himself in the ages to come. Well, that raises the question, what is he talking about? What are these ages to come? Plural. Notice that. Sometimes he speaks of the age to come, but here he says in the ages to come. And I think there are at least two aspects of this phrase. You could debate one versus the other, but I think the safest thing is in context that hopefully you'll see here with some of these cross-references, that it's probably both. And so the first reference here in terms of the ages to come would be future generations in the New Covenant period. Future generations in the New Testament age. This language is spoken of in other parts of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verse 5 speaks of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, meaning prior ages, prior generations in world history, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So in the ages or generations of the past, notice the reference to the sons of men. Paul is a Hebrew scholar. He thinks in these terms, in the Old Testament, generations and sons and all of that. So previous eras of history, we might say, versus this present New Testament age. And so it's using the word ages in terms of generations in history. You can see in chapter 3, verse 9, it speaks again of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see, once again, self-revelation. He does this over and over again. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, etc. So he's saying here there are these ages past, and now we've reached the New Testament age, and there will be future generations of that age, future ages in this age. It kind of morphs together, but you get the idea that in the New Testament period, there will be an increasing knowledge and recognition of who God is through His saving work in Christ and in history. And you can see just a couple here real quick. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. See, those two are spoken of really in parallel terms. But now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you think of the end of Psalm 22. After Christ has triumphed through the cross, and all ends of the earth have bowed before Him and turned to the Lord, that generations yet unborn might declare that He has done it. Again, there's this self-revelation as the gospel goes forth from generation to generation in the New Testament age. But I don't think that's the main, or the certainly not the exclusive focus in Paul's mind here. It's there, but it's not the exclusive, maybe not even the primary focus. And so secondly, when he says that this self-revelation will take place in the ages to come, I think that he's including, if not highlighting, eternity future, which philosophically is an oxymoron, because eternity is timeless, so you can't have eternity future. But, you know, here we are. We're limited human creatures with limited human capacities, and sometimes oxymorons are the best we can do. But eternity future, as is sometimes translated, world without end. In the New Testament, the phrase age upon age, the doubling of the term for age or for eternity, eternity unto eternity, is frequently used to describe this idea of eternity future or world without end. So if you look at Ephesians 1 verse 21, Christ has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So that phrase, age to come, speaks of after the second coming of Christ, after the final judgment, in the world to come. So when he says in the ages to come, you can see, even though he's using a plural here, that phrase to come really brings to mind primarily eternity future. And then you can see as well in chapter 3, verse 18 and following. In fact, I'll just read verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that's the doubling of that term for age or eternity. So it's to all generations. You see why I'm saying it's both. It's to all generations, yes, in the church, in history, but world without end, eternity future, forever and ever, age upon age, eternity into eternity. You can see the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So what it's saying is salvation involves God taking pity and having mercy upon miserable sinners like us, because He loved us from all eternity through that mysterious election of God in Christ where He chose us. And so He makes a beeline to save us out of mercy, driven and fueled by love, for the purpose of revealing himself and his glory to evoke praise and adoration. And specifically, that adoration is to come in eternity future. So in a way, we've only just begun to see the first glimmer of the fruit of the salvation God has accomplished in Christ. It's only beginning. It's just in terms of the sunrise, it's just beginning to peek its way over the horizon. Because for all eternity, we will see this glorious self-revelation of God through His mercy and through His love. And in a way, there's a paradox here. In a way, there's a paradox. Remember I think I said we'd come back to chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to the ones whom God is revealing himself to through the gospel. It says, to the intent, another purpose word, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's God's eternal purpose to mercifully save us out of love for us in Christ, to reveal himself both now and for eternity to whom? To the angels. Perhaps we could include the demons in there, but I think in this context, especially our focus in chapter 2, verse 7 of seeing this fruition in the age to come, this is a revelation to the elect angels. That God's manifold wisdom and all these attributes might be made known to the angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to the angels, both now and for all eternity. Now you say, well, I thought that the angels were subservient to our salvation, right? They're ministering spirits, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 14, ministering spirits whom God has sent to help his people, to aid the children of Abraham. And you see them laboring from Genesis to Revelation, literally subservient to our salvation, even in the life of Christ, upholding him, strengthening him, laboring as God's servants to be a part of the equation of human redemption, not saving us, obviously, but serving God's purpose toward his people. And you say, well, they're subservient to us. They're down here. And in a sense, that's true. The angels now look to Jesus Christ as their head. And Jesus Christ has a human nature. So the angels are subservient to the God-man. And in that sense, the angels in that way serve us, and they've really humbled themselves in a significant way. But chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians is telling us, and our text is telling us, that in fact, our salvation and the glory that it reveals, in a different sense, is subservient to the angels receiving their reward for persevering in righteousness, their reward of perceiving the glory of God and growing in the knowledge of God and of his self-revelation. So the angels inherit heaven. The angels are the heavenly angels even now, and they long to look into the things of salvation, 1 Peter 1:12, because they want to know God. That's what heaven is. That's what heaven will be for you if you're a believer. That's what heaven will be for me. That will be heaven for us. That will be heaven and is heaven right now for the angels. So human salvation is subservient in a way to the angels seeing who God is and seeing certain attributes which he did not exercise toward them, such as mercy. They've never sinned. They don't need mercy. But they see God's mercy in us. And we become a means of giving them joy and pleasure and worshipfulness in the presence of God. So you see, it's not about us. We're just the vehicle. We're just the instrument. We're the means to an end. At our best as saved sinners, we're a means to the end of God accomplishing his ineffable purposes to glorify himself, even among the angels. We are the study material in their heavenly curriculum. and will be for all eternity as they look upon what God has lavished upon us who have so sinned against Him in countless ways. They will be amazed at God's mercy and grace every time they look upon a perfectly joyful saint in heaven, knowing from whence we came. They will rejoice and they will worship God and be amazed. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's all for that self-revelation. And as I said, that's not just heaven for the angels, that's heaven for us. Heaven is God's self-revelation. That's what it is. Whatever pleasures there are in heaven are merely there to reveal and heighten our appreciation for the delightfulness of God. There are no gifts in heaven but those that are purposefully placed there before us to highlight the giver. And in heaven, we will have the perfect capacity to not worship the creature, but rather worship the creator, the giver, the redeemer, who is blessed forever. We see now through a glass darkly, but what is heaven? It's seeing God face to face. It's seeing God face to face in Christ. It's seeing God face to face in every single aspect of heaven. Heaven will not be indirect enjoyment of God. It will be the direct perception of God. That's why Revelation 22, verse 4 says, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their forehead." In other words, believers will be knowing God and making Him known. We will have the lens through which to see all of the heavenly environment, whatever God creates as our external environment in the new world, in the heavens, new heavens and the new earth. All of it we will see as a direct revelation of God Himself. We will see His attributes in it. We will see the reflection of God face to face in all of these things. And when anyone else looks at us, they will see His name. In other words, His glory, His attributes. It will be written, as it were, on our foreheads. So you will never get away from God in heaven. It's not as though you'll even be able to transition from the gift to the giver. God will be all and will be in all. Heaven is God's revelation of Himself. Self-revelation. That's the ultimate purpose, and so that's why He saves us, so that He can place us in that environment to revel in ecstasy at who He is for all eternity, and to be a means of others looking at us and seeing His glory and reveling in ecstasy at who He is and what He has done. Now, just briefly, the content of this self-revelation, you see, is first of all His grace, the exceeding riches of His unmerited favor, the exceeding riches. Like if a billionaire was throwing a wedding reception for his daughter and just lavishing everything to showcase, to show off. You think of the reign of Solomon in Scripture, and you know the ivory throne and the gold and silver. You'd probably find a silver coin just sitting on the curb somewhere. It was so plentiful. The luxury, the lavishness, the exceeding riches. God is going to showcase for all eternity in you, dear believer. He's going to showcase the exceeding riches of His grace, the exceeding riches of His unmerited favor, of His generosity, of His gifts. And that's why we know heaven will be enjoyable, because how's it going to reflect on God if you're bored? If you're unhappy, you're not going to be bored. Heaven will be as if it's every instant is a new eternity, as one Puritan said. Every instant of eternity will be fresh and new. You'll never be sitting there in the waiting room flipping through magazines. It will be an instantaneous joy in God at fresh every moment for all eternity. And your happiness will be God showing off His grace, His generosity, His gifts to people who deserve His wrath in hell. And the purpose of hell, one of them, is to reveal His justice and to show that contrast. Here are the people in heaven who deserve that, and yet here is what they're receiving, to the point where In our flesh, it makes us uncomfortable to think of these people enjoying this exceeding wealth of eternal heavenly treasure in the presence of God, and yet they deserve that, but they're not getting that. But those people are getting that, and believers are not getting that, and it's to the point where it's so scandalous and shocking that God begins to smile at the fact that we're now starting to understand who He is. And if it didn't blow our mind, He wouldn't be God. The exceeding riches of His grace. You can read about His grace, Psalm 103, verse 2 and following. We don't have time to delineate all these things, but He forgives all your sins, all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases, not just in this life. If you're still here, He's healed you of one thing or another. He's preserved your life, but in eternity, forever healed, forever made complete and perfect, sown in dishonor, raised up in glory, body and soul. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. And Jesus Christ, John 1:16, full of grace and truth, grace upon grace upon grace. It never ends. The beauty of His grace is that it's not just a gift, it's a disposition. And I went back and forth in my mind, is the reference to grace referring to the disposition of favor or to the gifts that flow from it? Is the word kindness referring to His tender disposition or to the grace that flows from it? I'm not sure. Perhaps grace is referring to the disposition and kindness to the gifts. But either way, Paul's covering his bases. It's both gifts and a disposition. And that's important because sometimes we have these gifts. Okay, God forgives my sins. God gives me grace to obey. God adopts me as His child. God does these things for me, but does He really love me? Or is He secretly bitter that I'm receiving all these benefits at the expense of Christ? You know, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Is Christ secretly bitter toward me because I've sinned and continue to sin and I don't take Him as seriously as I should? And this is telling us, if you just look at the biblical picture of grace and kindness, that it's not just the gift, it's the disposition. It's the multitude of gracious thoughts of God toward us. Psalm 40, the Lord thinks upon me. His tender, gentle affection and benevolence. C.S. Lewis speaks of the concept of love that men have versus women. And he says, men tend to think of love as not troubling somebody. Not troubling somebody. You know, just stop bothering me or something like that. That's love, just giving us our independence and our freedom. Women tend to think of love in terms of troubling themselves for others. And I think it's rightly said that the love of Christ in the gospel is more like that feminine concept of love. Christ troubled Himself for others. He troubled Himself for us. His tender affection and benevolence, His kindness, is shown in His troubling Himself for us. Titus 3 verse 4 says that when God sent His Son, he calls Christ the kindness of God. When the kindness of God appeared, and he's referring there to Christ, the embodiment of God's kindness, where He troubles Himself. You see in Matthew chapter 8, where multitudes at the end of a long Sabbath day are coming to Jesus. He's tired, He's weary, He's been teaching all day, and there are crowds outside of Peter's home, and He heals every one of them. On the cross, nailed to the cross by sinners, indeed by the sins of His people. And He looks out and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Troubling Himself, interceding for the transgressors. John 20, verse 27, Thomas doesn't show up the first meeting when Christ appears to the disciples and then begins to doubt and speculate that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. What happens in John 20, verse 27? Jesus comes and comes again, troubles Himself. He shows up again with Thomas there, and He says, Thomas, here I am, come. touch the wounds in my hands and feet and side and see that it is I myself. He's tender, he's patient, he's gracious. In John 21:9, he cooks fish on the beach for his disciples. Here's the resurrected King of Glory cooking fish, making breakfast for his disciples. And we know now at the right hand of God, what's he doing? He's preparing a place for us. He's troubling himself, as it were, for us. Every step of the way, he shows undeserved kindness to us. And that's the highlight that Paul gives here, towards us. Towards us. Understand this. It's towards you and towards me, undeserving sinners. Chapter 2, children of wrath, allied with the devil, wicked sinners from beginning to end, astray from the womb. I have so many proof texts, I don't have time for it, but here's the fact. His grace is magnified. That self-revelation of his mercy is all the more clear and pungent for the angels to appreciate, because it is where sin has abounded that grace has abounded all the more. So understand, he desires you to come to him. He desires you to find refuge in him and to enjoy these benefits, so that, yes, you say, well, my sin has abounded. Yes, but that's the whole point. Not that you sin that grace may abound, but where your sin has abounded, past tense, you go to him and his grace abounds all the more. That's the setup. That's the whole purpose of salvation. To think that he's secretly not wanting you to come and secretly has a grudge is to defeat the whole purpose of salvation, which is revealing the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness in Jesus Christ. It's only in him. It's only in abiding in him. Jesus says, John 15, abide in me. Abide in me. He then says, abide in my words. Apart from me, and it's implied there, abiding in him and abiding in his words are the same thing fundamentally. You can't do anything without that. You won't have access to any of these benefits if you're not in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith. But you'll never experience the joy and the pleasure of these benefits if you're not communing with Christ by faith, abiding in Christ every day. You say, I want to feel his grace. I want to experience his kindness toward me. Abide in the word. Love your Bible. I'm not going to say, you know, read your Bible. You're supposed to. I'm saying love your Bible. That's why you became a Christian. Get in that Bible. Study that Bible. Abide in it, and it in you. When you love that word, when you hear his voice in the word, when studying the Bible becomes heaven on earth, because that's what it is, that is when you will begin to experience grace and kindness. Why? Because heaven is self-revelation. What do you think this book is? It's self-revelation. If we're not good stewards of this, how can we expect it to even begin to fathom eternity and the world to come? Because it's just this Bible writ large. It's just this Bible then sort of integrated into the entire new creation. It's the whole world in heaven is a Bible. So if you don't like one apple, why are you going to want a lifetime supply? If you don't want to read this book, if you don't rejoice to read this book, what's the point of dreaming of when this book becomes embedded into your entire environment as a self-revelation of the glory of God? We need to get in this book. And I just have to say, but before we close, that it is toward us. Not just you, but us. Other believers and you. You and your brethren and your sisters in Christ. And I just have to say this and then I'll pray. But Colossians 3 verse 12 tells us that this has implications on how you treat other people, how I treat other people. If God is kind and gracious and patient toward us, troubling himself for us in Christ. Just closing with this. Therefore, Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's pray. O Lord, make us reflections, satellites of your glory. We pray that we would see your face, even by faith, through communing with you and hearing your voice in the Word and seeing your glory in the face of Christ in the Gospels and in the Psalms. We pray that we would see your face and that we would have your name, as it were, even now, written upon our foreheads. That even in this life, our face would shine like Moses, and that we would be a means of strengthening the faith and encouragement of others as they see your glory reflected, even in these early stages of the work that you're doing in our own hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.